Good evening, everybody. It's time for us to get started tonight. We are wrapping up Zechariah chapter 4 tonight. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Zechariah 4. Let's see. We had left off here at the, kind of in the middle of verse 10 of Zechariah chapter 4. So we went over the vision of the lampstand. We talked about some of the significance of the lamp. Although mainly we focused on what the angel had focused on. Because remember, Zechariah sees this golden lampstand with seven branches on it, with seven bowls, and each bowl has seven lips so that it can fit seven wicks. And he sees these two olive trees looming over the golden lampstand on either side. And Zechariah asks, well, what is all this? The angel says, well, don't you know? Zechariah says, no, I don't. And the angel then proceeds to tell Zechariah something that seems to be unrelated to these olive trees and this lampstand. And Zechariah ends up having to ask a couple more times about it before the angel finally comes around to an answer. So we're going to start there in the middle of chapter 4 after we open with a word of prayer. Let's bow together. Righteous Father, thank you for the gifts that you've given us today. Father, we thank you for our time to be together to study from your word. I pray, Father, that you bless us in our study. Help us to understand the words that you have for your servant, the prophet Zechariah. Father, we know that your servants were all looking forward to the arrival of your son, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And Father, help us to appreciate the way that you make your promises to them and the way that you have fulfilled those promises. We know that you are a God of promise. And Father, we are the people of promise. You promised to send your son, and you did. You promised to bring us in, and you did. And Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness. Father, you are far more faithful than we are, far more faithful than we can imagine. Father, help us. We believe, Father. Help us in our unbelief. We want to lean more fully on you, to trust in your loving kindness. Because, Father, we're so unfaithful ourselves, and we're used to people being unfaithful around us, being unfaithful to us, that we feel hesitant, Father, to lean on anybody or anything. Father, help us to trust you and to know that all things work together for good according to your purposes. Father, we look forward to the great day when you will send your Son again in glory to judge the earth. We look forward, Father, to the resurrection, and we, Father, look forward to the resurrection unto life. Father, we cling to your Son, and we know that through him we will not taste the resurrection of death, but will share in his glory, in your presence for eternity. We pray, Father, for you to hasten that day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right. So we had talked about this stone that gets set in front of Joshua. And about the seven eyes of it. And let's see. About the middle of verse 10 is where we left off. The angel says to Zechariah, these seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. So the angel has suddenly come back to the subject of the lampstand. With its seven branches and its seven bowls. He's finished talking about Zerubbabel. He's finished talking about the promise being made through him. And he comes back to the lampstand. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And a second time I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. All right, and we get this sense, by the way, that the angel has been, you know, waiting for this. He's been putting Zechariah off in explaining the olive trees in particular, because he wants to arrive at that point and leave the vision at that. These two are the anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So we'll come back to the olive trees in just a second. But let's start where the angel starts in this bit of the explanation. The seven, that is the seven branches of the lampstand. Excuse me. So the angel says that these are the eyes of the Lord ranging through the whole earth. Perhaps the sense here is that this is similar to the horsemen in Zechariah 1, where the horsemen are patrolling the whole earth. It's a symbol that God is watching over the earth. He's exercising his dominion, his control over the whole earth. The neat thing about this lampstand imagery, though, is that this gets picked up in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. As we were studying through Daniel, we noted that Daniel is one of the biggest influences on the language and the images that we find in Revelation. Zechariah is another one of those major influences. If you want to read Revelation and read it well, start with Daniel and Zechariah and Ezekiel. But we're going to see a similar image here in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And remember, we've heard this description earlier in Revelation. Whenever John first sees Jesus, using this language that we studied when we were looking at Daniel, using very similar language to the man in linen that we encountered in Daniel chapter 10, we find that he is standing among these seven golden lampstands. And he says to the church in Ephesus, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, notice the Lord's threat here, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's the threat that the Lord makes. I'm going to remove your lampstand. Now, what exactly that means, if that means the church is going to be cut off in some way, if it's going to be destroyed, that is not made clear in the immediate context. But we get this sense that the lampstand represents the work of God's people on the earth. That as Jesus is standing among seven lampstands, he's writing letters to seven churches in the province of Asia. And so each lamp represents a different congregation. I think we get that same sense here in Zechariah chapter 4, that the lampstand in some way represents the work that the Lord is going to be doing through his people. And that this work is going to be supplied by these olive trees. Notice what these olive trees are doing. Zechariah asks, what are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out? So Zechariah is expanding our understanding of the image. At first, we just see a lampstand, and we see the two trees kind of looming over the lampstand. Now Zechariah has given us this detail that the olive trees are supplying oil to the lampstand. That it's almost as if the olive oil is just dripping down off of the branches into these pipes. It's running down into the bowls, so that this lamp never has to be refilled. It's constantly burning, and it's being replenished by these olive trees. And then the olive trees, the angel says, are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now, to Zechariah's audience, who would the two anointed ones be? Who are the two leaders of the people at this time? The two men that the Lord has chosen to work through? Yeah, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest. That the Lord is going to work through these two men, through a priest and the governor who is descended from the king. These are going to be his anointed ones. And they are going to supply God's people. They're going to replenish God's people, keep the work going. And notice here the play on oil. Anointed one, the word that we have translated anointed ones is messiahs. These are the two messiahs who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Right, and we understand the significance later on for Messiah. We usually use the word Messiah to refer to Jesus. But the word Messiah just means chosen one or anointed one. Because the way that you signify that someone is God's chosen one in ancient Israel is by anointing him with oil. Remember, that's how the king is displayed publicly. The priest comes up to the king and anoints him with oil. And it's a public display of his kingship. And so you've got this play off of the oil, that these two anointed ones are likewise going to be anointing Israel. They're going to be supplying the oil for the lamp that is Israel. So a lot of messianic imagery here, pointing forward to Jesus, pointing forward to the church, and the way that Jesus supplies the church. So, do you have a question? Okay, I thought I saw a hand. All right, so that is it for the lampstand. Any questions or comments on that before we get to the visions of chapter 5? All right, let's read from chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side, and everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. And it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones." All right, this is a really short, straightforward vision. Now, the visions up to this point have focused on God's role in restoring Judah. That God is going to have dominion over the earth. He's going to bring justice against the nations. So that's the vision of the horsemen, the vision of the four horns and the craftsmen. He's shown that he's going to reestablish Jerusalem. He's going to make it his dwelling place. He's going to choose Jerusalem again and establish it as a city without walls. It's the vision of the measuring line. And he has so far shown that he's going to work through his anointed ones, through the priest, through the king, and they are going to replenish his people and anoint his people. This sixth vision, likewise, is about the restoration of Judah, but it's focused more squarely on the people of Judah themselves. It's not about addressing external threats. It's not about setting up leaders. It's about judging the people themselves. The restoration of justice in the land. Zechariah sees a flying scroll. And the text emphasizes this. See, tells us already as narrator, I see a flying scroll. And then as narrator, he tells us that the angel asks him what he saw so that he gets to repeat again, I saw a flying scroll. He wants us to pay attention to this detail, that, you know, besides the fact that you don't normally see scrolls flying. Right? Yeah. So there's obviously some significance to this. What do you normally do with a scroll in the ancient world? What you normally do, what do you do when you're done reading it? You roll it back up, you store it in a clay pot, and you put it in a cool, dry place to preserve it. You set it to the side, and you preserve it. That's what you do with a scroll. And that's how they spend most of their time. This scroll is not just opened up. The whole thing is opened up. It's completely unfurled. Which, by the way, normally when you read a scroll, remember, you just read one portion at a time. As you're unrolling one part of the scroll, you're rolling up the other end, and you've just got the part that you're reading visible. This scroll is unfurled, completely open, and it's flying. It is active. The whole thing is at work. The scroll represents the law which God gave as part of the covenant. The angel says, this is the curse, excuse me, in verse 3, the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. Another way of translating that is, this is the oath that goes out over the whole land. In other words, this is the covenant, the law of the covenant. And it consumes those who steal and those who swear falsely in the Lord's name, which hits at least a handful of the Ten Commandments, which are meant to be like a stand-in for the whole law. Right? If you wanted to summarize the whole law, you could summarize it in these Ten Commandments. And furthermore, if you wanted to summarize those Ten Commandments, you could boil it down to two. That's what Jesus does. What two does Jesus pick out? What are the two greatest commands? Love God, love neighbor. If you are swearing falsely in the Lord's name, and if you are stealing from your neighbor, what are you not doing but loving God or loving your neighbor? The scroll is going about punishing people who don't keep the law. Not just thieves and not just people who bear false witness or who swear falsely on the Lord's name. But these are representative for the whole law. People who are not following the will of God. This is like that warning from the opening oracle. Remember in the first six verses of the book, excuse me, Zechariah says, thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 2, these people say that, I'm sorry, I'm reading out of Haggai. Turn too far back. Let's see. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. In other words, this vision is a choice that's laid out to Judah. You either obey the Lord or be destroyed. And God has been making promises all throughout these visions. I'm going to choose Jerusalem again. I'm going to establish Jerusalem. Here he says, he lays out the curses for breaking the covenant. Now, the implications of this are not drawn out. The implications are not dwelt on in the vision. It's a very short vision. But consider this for a second. If the scroll consuming the houses of these sinners, if this represents God punishing lawbreakers, that people who break the covenant, who all falls under that? Everybody. There's not anybody in Judah whose house would not be consumed, which, you know, symbolizes their family being cut off. You know, it's normally the punishment for sin, that they are cut off from the land, cut off from the people of Israel. There's not anybody in Judah who escapes that. The vision doesn't focus on that. Instead, that idea is taken up in the next vision. So we're going to jump into the vision of the woman in a basket here in just a second. Any questions on the vision of the flying scroll? I know, kind of a short analysis, but it's a short, pretty straightforward vision. All right, let's start reading in verse 5 of chapter 5. Then the angel who talked with me came forward and said to me, "Lift up your eyes and see what this is that is going out." And I said, "What is it?" He said, "This is the basket that is going out." And he said, "This is their iniquity in all the land." And behold, the leaden cover was lifted, and there was a woman sitting in the basket. And he said, "This is wickedness." And he thrust her back into the basket and thrust down the leaden weight on its opening. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, two women coming forward. The wind was in their wings. They had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between earth and heaven. And then I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they taking the basket?" He said to me, "To the land of Shinar, to build a house for it. And when this is prepared, they will set the basket down there on its base." So this vision handles the dire implications of the vision of the flying scroll. Under the vision of the flying scroll, everybody gets consumed. Everybody gets cut off. But the vision of this woman in the basket deals with that. It's a fairly straightforward one, just like the vision of the flying scroll. The angel explains pretty much all of the imagery here. He calls the woman wickedness, and he says, "This is their iniquity in all the land," as he introduces the basket. By the way, your translations might say something a little different than basket, might say, bushel, or might say ephah. That's the word that's being used here. The ephah is a standard measurement in Israel, and you measure it out in a basket. And so you have an ephah-sized basket, which is, normally pretty small, but in the logic of the vision, it's big enough to fit a whole woman in. And this ephah is iniquity, all the iniquity of the land. And it's going to be carried out away from Israel. And again, this is like with the curses written on the flying scroll. The flying scroll particularly cleansed out people who stole and who swore falsely. This is something that represents more broadly, iniquity against the whole law. So remember, part of the law is that you're supposed to keep what the law calls an honest ephah and an honest hin. The hin was what they used to measure out wine and other liquid, wine, oil. And it's really easy to cheat if you're a merchant. You get the big ephah for whenever you're buying grain, and you pull out your small ephah for when you're selling grain, right? You pull out your big hin for when you're buying oil, and your small hin when you're selling oil. It's like, at the butcher shop, putting your thumb on the scale, right? And the law says, don't do that. You have one measure, regardless of what you're doing. Don't cheat your neighbor. And that imagery is kind of bound up here. This basket that represents the false measure, the false standard, and this woman wickedness in it. And it's being carried out of the land. This is an apocalyptic reiteration of the Day of Atonement. So you remember in Leviticus 16, we're not going to go back and read all through that, but once a year on the Day of Atonement, how does the priest, how does the high priest atone for all of Israel's sin? Do y'all remember? He gets to go into the most holy place, right? And he has to sacrifice for himself. He has to cleanse himself. He has to offer a sacrifice for the tabernacle and cleanse the tabernacle. But then finally, he goes in with two goats, and he makes an offering for sin. Do y'all remember what the law says happens to all of the sin?
It's given to the goats.
Yeah. Yeah, it's put on one of the goats. One of the goats is sacrificed as a sin offering. The other is, you know, what we sometimes call the scapegoat. That, you know, which we use in our language, the person who gets the blame, right? Well, that's where that comes from. You put all of the sins of the nation on this goat and you send it out in the wilderness to be consumed by a goat demon. That's the idea. So if you're reading, like if you're reading one of the older translations, it'll say scapegoat. If you're reading something like the ESV or I think maybe the New American Standard, it'll say you're sending the goat out to Azazel. This Middle Eastern goat demon. That's where all the sin goes. So the sin doesn't just magically disappear. The sin is placed on someone or something and taken out. And that's what happens here in this vision of the woman on the basket. The iniquity of the land doesn't just disappear. It goes somewhere. And in fact has a face. It is a person in this vision. And in the end of the vision, we get this really clever polemic against the nations, because where does the sin end up going? Yeah, Babylon, the land of Shinar. And y'all remember the significance of Shinar. It gets mentioned a few times in Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar carries off all of the gold from the temple to the land of Shinar, which is something that in Daniel's time, in Zechariah's time, people did not call that area Shinar. It's something that gets picked up from Genesis chapter 11. When they're going to build the Tower of Babel. And the idea is that, you know, the nations are raising themselves up against God. Now, the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." But essentially what they're doing for themselves in Genesis chapter 11 is building a temple unto themselves. They're building a ziggurat, which would have been a Babylonian tower and also a Babylonian place of worship. They're building a temple to themselves. And Zechariah is told in this this vision that the only kind of temple that you're going to find in Shinar is one that worships sin. The basket is being sent there as the object of worship. The temple is being purpose-built for that basket and for the woman inside. Excuse me. And so this is contrasted implicitly against Judah's temple. But on the one hand, God is going to let his people finish the temple where he is going to dwell. And that's how he's going to deal with sin. Whereas the nations, they're going to be stuck with all of this sin, and they're going to be so blinded and so deluded to it that they're going to be worshiping it. All right, so again, pretty straightforward vision, pretty short vision. Any questions or comments on the vision of the woman in the basket before we jump into chapter 6? Okay, chapter 6 also contains two sections, a vision and an oracle. So let's start in verse 1 for the vision of the chariots. "Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four chariots came out from between two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black horses, the third white horses, and the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them strong. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth.'" Excuse me. "The chariot with the black horses goes towards the north country. The white ones go after them, and the dappled ones go toward the south country. When the strong horses came out, they were impatient to go and patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried to me, 'Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country.'" All right. The significance of this vision is largely the same, I think, as the first vision. Contains even a lot of the same imagery, that you've got horsemen involved in both images. Except here, the horsemen have more of a decisive role in the judgment. In the first vision in chapter 1, you just have horsemen going out patrolling the earth. There's not any sense that any conquest is happening right then. They're just going to check things out. In this vision, it's not just horsemen, but chariots, weapons of war. In the ancient world, the chariot was basically the shock cavalry of the military. That was the one that you went in and you bowled over the flank of the enemy army. So these are conquerors here. And they go out and they patrol the earth. And at the end of the vision, God says, "Behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country." In other words, God has conquered. He's done what he intended to do, and he is at rest. All right, so let's go through some of the images here in this vision. You have these four chariots, come out from between two mountains made of bronze. The mountain is commonly the place of the Lord's dwelling, or the place of his judgment seat. You remember at the end of Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the statue, there's a rock that comes and it grows into a mountain and it crushes the statue. And it represents the kingdom of the Lord. It's that fifth kingdom that comes along. Likewise, Zion is referred to as God's holy mountain. So why are there two of them here, and why are they made out of bronze? More than likely, these are meant to play off of the bronze pillars that are at the entrance of Solomon's temple. So if you were going into the old temple, into Solomon's temple, you would pass between these two massive bronze pillars that Solomon set up. And that is entering into the Lord's presence. Those are the gateposts, so to speak. And so as we see in this vision, the temple is representative of God's dwelling place. Zechariah here is getting a much grander vision of God's dwelling place. Now it's not just a couple of bronze posts, it's two mountains made out of bronze that serve as the doorposts of God's kingdom. And issuing out from between these two mountains, issuing out of God's kingdom, are these four chariots going out to war. Excuse me. And in verse 4, after Zechariah has seen all of these horses, he says, "I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are going out to the four winds of heaven.'" Now here the ESV kind of muddles things a bit. It says that the chariots are going out to the four winds. If you're reading another translation, yours probably says something to the effect that the chariots are the four winds, or the four spirits of heaven. And what's going on here is there's some wordplay, because the Hebrew word for spirit, ruah, is also the same word for wind or breath. So in Genesis, whenever God breathes into man, whenever he breathes life in, the word there is ruah. It's not just God's breath, it's his spirit going into man and waking him up. The same thing happens in Greek, by the way. The word pneuma in Greek means both wind and spirit. It means breath as well. And so the sense that we get here is that God's spirit is at work, but because of the wordplay here, it also taps into that idea of the four winds, that these chariots are God's dominion over the whole earth, over the four corners, over the four winds of the earth. But they're not just going out into the four winds of heaven, they are the four winds of heaven. In other words, they're God's spirit roaming over the earth, exercising his dominion. And the Lord declares victory over Judah's enemies, over his enemies. A couple of the chariots are noted as going toward the north country. The black horses go toward the north country. The white ones go after them. In verse 8, then he cried to me, behold, those who go toward the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Now, we've mentioned this a few times in studying Daniel, but what is the north country? Who lives in the north country from Israel's perspective? Yeah, it's Babylon. Even though on our map, Babylon is east. Remember, you've got the desert in the middle. So if you're traveling to Babylon, you go north. If the Babylonians are coming to get you, they're coming from the north. So anytime we talk about the north country, we're talking about the area to Israel's east across the desert, which in Zechariah's time wouldn't have been occupied by the Babylonians, would have been occupied by Persia. But remember, the scriptures conflate all of these empires. You've got the Babylonians have been there in the past. The Persians are there now when Zechariah is writing. From Daniel, who do we know is going to be there after the Persians are done? So you've got the Babylonians, the Persians. What's the kingdom after the Persians? Y'all remember? Well, the Persians and the Medes happen at the same time. Rome comes last. Greece. And the Greeks actually end up occupying that same territory, particularly the Seleucids, you know, the ones that Antiochus Epiphanes comes from. All of these guys come out of the north. And the Lord declares his victory over the north country, not just over a particular people, but over the whole north country, because he says, my spirit is at rest. In other words, the spirit of the Lord's no longer stirred up, no longer active. He has accomplished his work through his conquering chariots in the north country. All right, now all of this language about horses, both in chapter 1 and here in chapter 6, these get picked up pretty famously in the book of Revelation. I think pretty much anybody could tell you, how do horses figure into John's Revelation? What horsemen do we see in Revelation? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Right? Just like we have four chariots here. And it plays into the same sense that God is sending out his power over the whole earth, that he's working his victory over the whole earth. In Revelation, it gets a lot more specific because each of the horses represents something different. You know, you've got a horse that represents pestilence. You've got a horse that represents, you know, famine, one that represents war, one that represents death. And those are the means that God is going to use to exercise his power over the earth. Excuse me. All right, so the same sense used in all of these places. Exactly, yes. It's not like, you know, God doesn't really change his methods all that much. God is pretty consistent in the way that he acts. Because, yeah, we saw all of those things at play in Egypt. So, excellent observation. So, any other questions or comments on the vision of the four chariots? I know we're just kind of tearing through the text right now, but these last visions are kind of the simple ones. And by the way, this is the last vision of the book. So we had a series of eight visions. This is the eighth one here, which is why it's also about horses. So the first one and this last one, you know, kind of bookend the whole thing, which is why they're similar. Right, what we have at the end of the chapter is an oracle delivered through Zechariah. Starting in verse 9, Zechariah 6:9. And the word of the Lord came to me, take from the exiles Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon, and go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take from them silver and gold, and make a crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, For he shall branch out from his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne. And there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be in the temple of the Lord as a reminder to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off shall come and help you to build the temple of the Lord. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. All right, and this, even though we're no longer in the vision section, this seems to be connected, you know, as an oracle to the previous visions. And we've noted how, you know, some of the visions include oracles along with them explaining what's going on or giving further detail. This oracle seems to play into a lot of the same themes that we saw in the visions. So Zechariah here is told to take gold and silver from some of the returning exiles and to make a crown. Now, if you're reading the King James, let's go back to verse 11. Take from them silver and gold and make a crown. That's what you read in the ESV, I think in the New King James, and probably the American Standard in the NIV as well. What does the King James say? Is anybody reading the King James? The New King James? Does it just say crown?
Elaborate
crown. The King James says, make crowns. And this is one passage where the King James is technically correct, because the word for crown, or that we have translated crown here in English, is plural in Hebrew. That in some sense, Zechariah is told to make crowns. Now, how we explain this, perhaps we're looking at a composite crown, so you've got a circlet of gold and a circlet of silver. And it would have been common in the ancient world to have composite crowns. You know, the Pharaoh of Egypt wore a composite crown. You know, it came in two parts. Or perhaps it is meant to signify one exemplary crown. So as we heard, the New King James uses elaborate crown. The New American Standard uses ornate crown. Because in Hebrew, sometimes the plural can be used to mean something exemplary. For example, whenever the word Elohim is translated God, in the Old Testament, it's almost always plural Elohim. It's just that in Hebrew you don't really have a way to make something into a superlative. There's no way to signify degrees to something, other than pluralizing it. And the weird thing here, the only reason why it's an issue is because in Hebrew you've got a plural noun that's taking a singular verb. Which is why we get the sense that there's something going on here. So this crown, though. All right, first off, let's start on the realm of the obvious. What does a crown always represent? Kingship, royalty. Where's this crown going in this vision? Whose head is it sitting on? And who is Joshua? The high priest. Well, son of Jehozadak and the high priest both refer to Joshua. So like in English, there's some ambiguity to it. So you could read the high priest as modifying Jehozadak. But the, from what I understand of the Hebrew, both of these take Joshua as their antecedent. So Joshua himself is the high priest. At the very least, though, whether Joshua is the high priest or Jehozadak is the high priest, is a crown supposed to go on Joshua's head from our understanding of things? No, he's priestly. If Joshua is priestly, who's he descended from?
David.
Not David. Yeah, you're getting ahead of ourselves here. Yeah, he's a Levite. And if he's the high priest, he's specifically descended from Aaron. Right? if he's going to get a crown on his head, who's he supposed to be descended from? David. David is the house of the king, and David does not come from Levi. What tribe does David come from? Judah. So there's some... This is the first sense that we get that there's this joining of the priesthood and the kingship. This is a messianic theme that we've noted a couple of times. Then Zechariah is to tell Joshua, verse 12, say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, for he shall branch out from his place and he shall build the temple of the Lord. We're out of time. So on Sunday, we're going to talk about who this man, the branch, is. Is he Joshua? Is he somebody else? And what is the Lord getting at with this oracle? Any final questions or comments before we wrap it up? All right. Oh, David.
Dappled color, isn't that a new translation considered green? Or is that...
I honestly have not come across a whole lot on the colors. Like, a lot of the words we have to guess at because there's not a whole lot of color words, particularly for these colors. And I didn't find anything in my research as to what those colors might signify. So, not a satisfying answer, but that's what I've got. All right, any other questions or comments?
Now, did the crown, could that represent religion?
Can that represent what in government?
Under the one crown.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a lot that goes into it. Government is part of it. And we've heard in another one of the visions that, that government is going to go back to the priesthood. So, we'll cover that some more on Sunday. And what this crown is doing, particularly because this has something to do with the branch, because we've not heard the last of the crown in this vision. All right, thank you so much for your comments and your kind attention this evening.